Well, friends, I'm not sure if you've heard of the great British author C.S. Lewis. Some of you will love his books. He's a very well-known thinker around in the... Someone help me. 50s, 60s? Is that right? 40s? Okay. All right. Well, he was around. And people love him. A lot of his books are still beloved. He was once asked in a radio interview... C.S. Lewis, tell us, what is the greatest sin of all? Is there a kind of a greatest sin? He said, oh yeah, you bet. You bet there is. And I wonder if you can guess what he might have answered. This is what he said. There is one vice of which no man of the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people except some Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. What do you think he might have been referring to? Does anyone want to have a guess? It might be that great sin you got. Pride. The sin of pride. Only it doesn't feel like the worst of sins, does it? Pride? I mean, you could probably imagine a lot more damaging and harmful things, but according to Lewis... pride is, in fact, the cause and root of every other sin. I know some of you are from honour shame cultures. And, in fact, that is the culture, I think, of most of the Bible, the context that the Bible is written to. And that might have been the culture in your family. And honour shame only works because of pride, doesn't it? Nothing worse than being shamed or embarrassed of having other people think poorly of you. In fact, I think for lots of people... what's more important than whether you do the right thing is whether other people think you do the right thing. And yet, even if that is not your culture, I think pride is a part of all our cultures, all our society. A couple of things I've noticed about pride. I reckon something happens to a male when they get to the age of about 50. I haven't quite worked it out, but about the age of 50. And that is a total inability to change their mind about anything. Have you noticed that? Or admit any sort of wrong, or admit any sort of weakness. Once you hit 50, if you're a guy, you're basically set on all your views. And I look forward to reaching that age. Even now, there's some women frantically nodding at me, confirming that view, I believe. The second thing I've noticed about pride. Pride and insecurity often go together. Have you noticed that? Not always. You can be insecure and not proud, but often... people who are very proud are also very insecure, terrified about being found out. Third thing I've noticed, pride can destroy relationships. Have you noticed that too? And it continues to, and maybe you know firsthand, you have friendships, marriages, relationships that have been destroyed by pride. I can remember at Bible college, when I studied the Bible with people who were trained to be missionaries and pastors, what would happen is we'd have a lecture on some part of the Bible and I remember very clearly someone would ask a question and someone else would say, no, I don't think that's right. Here's what I think. And all of a sudden the issue was completely forgotten and was replaced by the more important matter of being right. And being right in front of everyone. And people got super emotional and took it very personally the way that their questions or views were dealt with. But friends, there is something very affronting to God about pride, I think. It was pride in the Garden of Eden. Wasn't it Adam and Eve needed more vitamin D? They ate the fruit? No. They wanted to be like God. No. They wanted to be in charge. They thought they knew better. And let's be honest, don't we all have a little bit of pride in our hearts? Don't we all struggle with that? It's what causes us to look down on others. It's what causes us to refuse to admit our faults. It's what causes us to retreat from relationships. It's what causes us to hide away. Look, it's a problem for all of us. In fact, your pride isn't just a problem for you, it's a problem for God. And it's pride that's in front and centre in this chapter in Daniel. If you're looking for a key verse or something to underline because you like underlining, jump to verse 37, the last verse of chapter 4. Let's read it out. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt and glorify the King of Heavens because all his works are true and his ways are just. He's able to humble those who walk in pride. But friends, this is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, learns the hard way. And you will too, if you don't learn from his example. Well, the book of Daniel has taken us to the city of Babylon the Great. The year is about 550 BC. Babylon, one of the greatest empires and cities the world has ever known. And Nebuchadnezzar is the king, the ruler over all of it. The people of Israel, those of you who were here the last few weeks, you'll remember, they were taken into exile. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and carted all the people off to Babylon. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you'll remember from Daniel chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar selected young, noble Israelites, competent young men. He gave them Babylonian names. He gave them a Babylonian education. And one of those men that we met, whose name is Daniel. And Daniel was determined to remain faithful to God, and God was faithful to him. God elevated Daniel. He orchestrated Daniel's promotions all the way to the top of Nebuchadnezzar's court. But it's Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, who's the focus of this story. And we move in a slightly different direction from the narrative that we've been reading through the last few weeks to what I think is a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar. A letter addressed to, and this will sound far-fetched, everyone in the world. In fact, just have a look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 with me and see what I mean. I'll read it out loud. You follow along. King Nebuchadnezzar, to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth, may your prosperity increase. I'm pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, already, we should be a little surprised at this point. It's strange to hear Nebuchadnezzar praising God this way, the way an Israelite might, isn't it? This is the same Nebuchadnezzar, although some people think it could be a different Nebuchadnezzar. But I think the same Nebuchadnezzar who destroyed God's temple, who carted God's people off to Babylon, who set up a giant golden statue, you'll remember, and said everyone must bow down and worship it. And it's somewhat surprising now that Nebuchadnezzar is so expressive. His praises of God overflow. In fact, he wants to tell the whole world what God has done for him. He praises God for his power, his eternal kingdom, his sovereignty, and for, in his words, what God has done for me. Now, what might have caused such a change? And that's what we'll spell out in this chapter, in this story. Verses 4 to 8. Have a look at them with me. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I had a dream and it frightened me. While in my bed, the images and visions in my mind alarmed me, so I issued a decree to bring all the wise men to Babylon to me in order that they might make the dream's interpretation known to me. When magicians, mediums, Chaldeans, and diviners came in, I told them the dream, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. Finally, Daniel, named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and a spirit of the holy gods is in him, came before me, and I told him the dream. Now, it's interesting. You might remember chapter 2, a very similar thing happened. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. But notice, it's a little different this time. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of that giant statue made of different sort of metals. You remember that? And he was throwing around threats. He wanted to kill everyone. Nobody could tell him. He seems very measured here, doesn't he? And perhaps it's just the way he describes it, or perhaps it's because he knows he has one who can interpret dreams. Now, this is no ordinary dream, and Nebuchadnezzar realizes it. He doesn't wake up and go, "Oh, that was weird. What a strange dream." No, he knows that he has had a vision, a message from beyond, a message with heavenly origins. In fact, it troubles him greatly. And so our young Daniel enters the scene, and Nebuchadnezzar knows, did you notice that? The spirit of the gods is upon him. In fact, three times Nebuchadnezzar says the same thing. The spirit of the gods. The spirit of the holy gods is upon him. Almost to labour the point. Now for a polytheist like Nebuchadnezzar, who believed in many gods, well, the God of Israel was one he already believed. The question for him is, which God reigns? Which God is worthy of trusting, obeying, glorifying and honouring? And of course we've seen that the God of Israel is with them. He's a God who knows the future. He's a God who reveals the future. And so Daniel interprets this dream. And we won't read it all again, but if you heard the story, you'll remember it was a dream of a giant tree, a huge tree, whose branches stretched out to the end of the earth, dominated the earth. It was fruitful and strong, and all the animals of the earth found shelter under it. But then a watcher descends from heaven, and he says, cut the tree down, but leave the stump. Let it be exposed to the elements. Let its mind be turned to that of an animal for seven periods, whatever that is, probably years, but we don't really know. And did you pick up the reason for this dream, for these events? It's there in verse 17. Just look at verse 17 with me. This word is decreed by the watchers, and the decision is by command from the Holy Ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives it to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of people over it. Now, friends, this is important. This is a dream about the future, about the events that are about to unfold, but they are not given for interest's sake. It all has a purpose, that the world may know who really reigns, who's really in control, who's really in charge, that glory and honour and praise belong to God and no one else, not even a great king. And in the end, all people will know that the God of Israel reigns. Such as it is in Babylon, such as it always been, and such will it always be. And Daniel interprets the dream for the king. In fact, listen to what he says. Verse 24 to 26. God gives him the interpretation. I'll read it out. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the decree of the Most High that has been issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for seven periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will restore to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. See the interpretation? Nebuchadnezzar is that great tree. His kingdom extends to the ends of the earth, at least the ends of the known earth, as far as he was concerned. But because God humbles the proud, Nebuchadnezzar will lose his mind for seven periods and go and live with the animals until he gives glory to the God who made him king and acknowledges God's reign. So I've been reflecting on pride this week. I've realised pride is a very human thing. Animals don't get proud. We talk about a pride of lions, but generally animals don't hold grudges. They don't need to have the last say. There are no passive-aggressive animals. Actually, maybe cats. They're the only one. In the great city of Babylon, God humbles a proud king. He is going to be brought from his throne to the wild. He will lose his mind and crawl around like an animal. And what a scene it must have been. For the great Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of all the world, now reduced to a madman, out of his mind, until he acknowledges God and humbles himself before him. Because God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. In fact, there are three things Daniel tells him to do. To humble himself before God. And this is very interesting. Look at verse 27. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. Three things Daniel tells him to do. Number one, acknowledge God's rule. It is God who is in control. The position of deity is not available, it's taken. The throne of our world is not empty. Friends, don't try and sit in it. For God humbles the proud. And secondly, Daniel tells the king, separate yourself from your sins. The root of sin is pride. Saying to God, I don't believe you. Saying to God, I will not obey you. Saying to God, I know better. Well, you don't know better. Don't learn the hard way. And thirdly, did you notice Daniel says, show mercy to the needy. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Humble yourself, Nebuchadnezzar, and show mercy to the needy. But it makes sense when you think about it, doesn't it? When you see a homeless person lying on a footpath, maybe with one of those signs, hi, I'm Greg, looking for money for living. We've all seen them. They're in our lives. Interestingly, I notice a lot of people will write something Christian on the sign. You know, it's like God bless you or something like that. I think because they've figured out that once you bring God into the kind of equation, Christians get really guilty and then maybe they might be more generous. I think that actually works. But let me tell you something else about that person who's asking for money, for accommodation, whatever it is. They're pretty easy to ignore, aren't they? Pretty easy just to walk past. To deliberately not notice them, to deep down, you're kind of, well, deep down you're thinking that person isn't worth it. That you're better than them. In fact, I've got to tell you, sometimes I've looked at people asking for money and thought to myself, why are you blocking a footpath? I don't want to see you. Don't my taxes pay for you to kind of go somewhere else? I'm not sure Jesus would ignore that person. In fact, I'm confident he wouldn't. How you treat the poor and needy is a good indication, a good litmus test of whether you are proud, whether you think you're better than others. So friends, be warned, God humbles those who walk in pride. I take my kids grocery shopping. I usually take one or two of them, and they just think it's the best thing ever. I don't really know why, but they love to come. And usually at the front of the Coles we go to, there'll be someone, a couple of people sitting there asking for money to help with accommodation and whatever it is. They'll be holding a sign and we'll walk past them. And I started to talk to my kids about that. Daddy, why is that lady there? What's she doing? Well, she's someone who doesn't have a home and is hungry and needs food. And we've kind of negotiated that the kids get to pick something to give to the person on the way out from the shops. Now, to be honest, I don't really know if the lady who's saving up money for accommodation really wants a box of cookies. But she sure seems to appreciate the gesture. And when you're a parent, anything remotely selfless, you kind of want to grab on to. But I like that my kids want to do that. And I think God likes that my kids want to do that. But I've never done that when I've shopped by myself. And perhaps they are teaching me humility. To show mercy to the needy. Which I think is part of humbling yourself before God. And like Nebuchadnezzar, we are required by God to do it. Well, Daniel's interpretation proves true. Verse 28 to 33. Have a look at them with me. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, as he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, the king exclaimed, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I've built to be a royal residence by my vast power for my majestic glory?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that your kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live on as a wild animal. You will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants." At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle and his body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds. Was Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his palace, he's looking out on his city, and he thinks to himself, "I did this, and it is awesome." I wonder if you've ever said that yourself about something you've done. Gee, I'm great. Well, Nebuchadnezzar hears a voice from heaven saying, "No, you didn't do it. In fact, you better recognize who did," and he loses his mind. Friends, it is unlikely that you will find yourself the supreme leader of the greatest superpower on earth. But you will build things that will make you proud. Businesses, families, careers, you will rise in the eyes of the world and you will think, "How good am I?" Do not make Nebuchadnezzar's mistake. Walking in pride, forgetting the one who gave it all to you, even Israel, was warned by God against this. Let me read you these verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8. When you eat and are full, this is God to the people of Israel, you will praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his command, the ordinances and statutes I'm giving you today. When you eat and are full and build beautiful houses to live in, your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold multiply and everything else you have increases, be careful that your heart doesn't become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Friends, this is a great danger for those who have a good life, for the rich like us. You look at everything that God has given you and you just imagine that you deserve it, you acquired it yourself. It's your reward for your hard work. I take it that's why Jesus says that it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's not because there's something wrong with money. It's just it breeds a pride that stops you from entering the kingdom. In pursuit of what God gives you, you forget the hand of the one that all the good things come from. You imagine you're deserving it all, you're worthy of it, and others aren't. And in our pride, we imagine that we provide for ourselves. And I can think of people, even who have been part of this church, who in pursuit of the pleasures and treasures of this world, have forgotten their God and drifted away. Be warned. God humbles those who walk in pride. What does God expect from rulers, even pagan ones like Nebuchadnezzar? Expects humility. To hold to what is good, to reject what is wicked, and mercy for the marginalized. And if you're ever a leader, aspire to this. And we do well to look for these qualities in the leaders we choose here in Australia. Nebuchadnezzar learns his lesson. And at the end of his time, he looks to heaven. Look at verse 34 to 37. But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High and honoured and glorified him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There